proceed. And let's walk, let's just, we'll stop with the tour on the fall. And let's now jump to this next epic in the narrative of God. And I'm going to try to go maybe about 30 minutes on this tour, and then we'll jump to the fourth tour. That's kind of where we've got to get today in order, because I'm hoping, as we had several people came up, I'm hoping by now that you have been convinced, I hope you've been convinced, that this notion of fruitfulness is not a minor thing. And if you're not convinced, I want you to go back and read. And I'm hoping now these things will begin to kind of pop out a little bit, because the scripture is not silent in this, that God's end game is for his creatures to bear fruit and to bring glory to God. And so by now I'm hoping you're beginning to say, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to maybe run to about 11:20 or so. If people need to go, just get up and go. But Dick gave me the permission to go to about 11:20. And that's because he's feeling really guilty. Okay, so quickly. You know, move. We've got this situation. We have a horrible situation. God has created this amazing, amazing universe. Everything is flowing. It pulls towards fruitfulness. And now, it's now tipped, and everything pulls itself towards death and decay and fruitlessness and the isolation that the enemy is trying to do to us. And everything we have now, technology is not evil in itself, but I'm telling you, you know, we are beginning to be isolated. That's why people wear earbuds. That's why we have hoodies. It's all part of this isolation that the enemy is seeking. And we need to swim upstream against that. So now brings us to this third epic in the meta-narrative of God called redemption. And it's here I hope that you and I are going to finally gaze upon the crown jewel in the nature of God. And so we're going to go back to the garden again. And that's why I did the film, Is Genesis History? I will tell you right now, I know it's all controversial. I had friends who begged me not to do that film because they said, you're going to get lumped in with all of those young earthers. And I said, well, I am one. And so, but I did it, and I just would do a little aside here. Just take some time to do a little aside. Because what was happening is that once you let go of the historicity of Genesis, and in particular, if you begin to say, okay, well, evolution is true, and so therefore we need to read Genesis in the light of evolution, what we've done is we've now liquefied the text. What I mean by that is instead of reading Genesis as the historical narrative that it was written in, once you begin to say, well, it's an analogy or a simile or it's poetry or mythical or whatever, you've liquefied the text and you can now make it into whatever you want it to say. Does that make sense? It's very critical, because what's happening in our seminaries that have bought, see, in a seminary, I know it because I taught in a seminary. Once you plant a truth claim in a seminary, it doesn't sit there. Because students look at that and they start playing with it. And they say, well, if this is true, then... So what's happening in our seminaries is that truth claim that evolution is true, deep time is true, and the Genesis account therefore needs to be fit into that, then all of a sudden what's happened? There wasn't a real Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve are a hominid group that evolved up to a certain point at which the myth then labeled them as Adam and Eve. Well, if that's true, then there wasn't really a fall. Well, if there wasn't really a fall and there was no real flood, then you can see pretty soon how all of a sudden you begin to question the whole thing. Because I would say to you that if you start with the claims of the current scientific paradigm, which is based on naturalism. This is so phenomenal to me. And Christians are putting their faith in a scientific paradigm, one of many paradigms that have arisen, that reign and rule, and while that paradigm is reigning and ruling, you can't ask any other questions, and even our thinking is bound up within that paradigm, and they fall eventually. And the current one is going to fall too. Why? Because the evidence is just too overwhelming. But, so this current paradigm, what characterizes it, when it arose, it wedded itself to naturalism. What that means is, no matter what the evidence says, listen to this carefully. The current scientific paradigm says that no matter what the evidence says, it cannot point to anything outside of the natural box. That's why, and it even defines science that way. Now, the current paradigm even defines science that way. It says that science cannot point to anything outside of the natural box. So therefore, anyone who looks at evidence like, oh my goodness, all this, we've got soft dinosaur tissue that's not supposed to be there after 60 million years, that evidence cannot point to near time. It cannot point to anything outside of the natural box. And yet there are Christians who put their faith in that. It's that same scientific paradigm would say that no one can rise from the dead. We're going to start with that? Okay, anyway, that's just a little aside. That was free. But I say that because, if you've noticed, every time we've gone back to the garden, and we've gone back to the garden under the assumption that it's a historical narrative that is telling us the truth about what really happened. And we're going back again to one of the most amazing things, where God did the unthinkable. Think about this, okay? So God's created this universe. Phew, butterflies, tutti frutti's, you know, everything is flowing towards fruit and da 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 da. No. And Adam and Eve are now, you know, Adam, where are you? And now they're standing before God, and Satan is with them. And they're there to give an account for what's happened. When I was 16, I grew up in Idaho. I could tell you stories about my dad. My dad was just an amazing guy. His father died when he was a baby, and then his mom remarried, and then she died, and his stepdad remarried, and then he died, and then pretty soon, at some point, these people are saying, who's this kid? You know, and so he basically got farmed out as kind of a slave in central Missouri. But, you know, he wanted to learn, and he ran away, went to high school, and ran to Kansas City and high school, and then he went to K-State and got his engineering degree, became a nuclear engineer, worked out at the Atomic Energy Commission site out in the desert in Idaho, got on a bus every morning and rode an hour or so out there. So my dad had never had a new car before, and he finally made enough money, he was going to buy a new car. But my dad just didn't want to go down and buy a new car. He wanted to order a new car. And he ordered a new car, but he didn't want to just have it shipped here. He wanted to be there in Detroit when it came off the assembly line. So he flew to Detroit. He said, okay, now which is my car? I want to know when it's going to be. Which one? Is that my car? That's my car. And he drove his brand new special work car home, and I wrecked it. I don't know why you're laughing. You're so cruel. And I had to wait for my dad to get home that night. And I had to stand before him and say, Dad, I wrecked your special work car. How would it be to stand before God and to say, we wrecked the universe? Do you think God could have terminated everything? I mean, think about this. He said, why didn't God say, you know what? Somebody spilled coffee on my sketch. That's just all. You think God could have done that? Think he could have said, you know what? I mean, he didn't have, he would just like that. Now everything's gone. That's exactly right. He couldn't have done that. And he didn't do that. Because the remarkable thing is that God took in a deep breath. Instead of letting out a roar of annihilation, he breathed out a promise. And it was a weird, strange, mysterious promise. Because he's speaking to Satan, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, you will strike his heel, the seed, and he will crush your head. And at that moment, what we call, this is the proto-evangel. This was the gospel first spoken in the garden at the crash scene. Now, it's a little strange because it says God's going to put enmity between the seed of Satan, which is strange because Satan doesn't have children in the normal way. Fast forward to Jesus. Remember, the Jews were having a problem with him talking about his father. And they say, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, no, Abraham is not your father. And he said, your father is the devil. So there is a seed of Satan between your seed and the seed of the woman. That's weird because the woman doesn't carry seed. The man carries the seed. But of course now, fast forward, I know exactly what this meant. This is the pre-statement of the virgin birth. Christ would be born not of man, but of God. The promise given there in the garden. And what we now find is that God says, okay, there's going to be a war. There's going to be a war between the seed line that will come embodied in the seed, which is the Messiah, between that seed line and the seed line of Satan. And that the entire Old Testament is a story of that war. The war between those two seed lines. And Satan doing everything he can to destroy the seed line of the Messiah. By sowing seeds of selfishness, and of course the nature of man is significant in itself, but the enemy was at work as well. And so, the promise was in the seed. Isn't this awesome? The promise was in the seed that would bring new life. And God kept that promise. He nurtured it. He tended it. He protected the seed line. That's the story of the Old Testament. And he continued to protect it and nurture it until, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The proto-evangel fulfilled in the fullness of time. God sending. And this is the greatest send of all time. Remember, who is the God who sends? Why does God send it? Here is the greatest send of all time. And it's here that we're going to find ourselves coming now to the crown jewel in the nature of God. And we know God sent his Son, right? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we're finally going to come to the end of our quest to some extent. Spoken to a member of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night in the most famous verse of Christianity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why did God send? What is it about the nature of God that's stated right here as to why God sent his Son? Pardon me? To give life. What's the attribute that's listed there? For God so loved that he sent. And here, this is why God sends. This is why Jesus left. This is why God couldn't have terminated everything. It's because God is love. And here we have the crown jewel. So why are we disappointed? I think it's because something has happened to this word. I think the enemy has so destroyed it, so twisted it, so filled it with counterfeits, that the word has become almost meaningless to us. Now, I want you to think for a second. How does the world define this word? If you were one of my seminary students, I say, okay, get a clipboard. Your assignment is to go into the mall, spend an hour in the mall, and just listen. Anytime somebody uses the word love in the mall, write it down, bring it back to class. What do you think you would hear? I love, pardon me? Okay, give me, what would you hear? I don't think people would. I love what? I love tacos. I love these tacos. I love my truck. I love my truck. I do, I love my truck. I love this color. I love this song. Tyre. You're exactly right. That's what we're hearing, is it not? In other words, when we use this word, I love, yeah. Or, let me put it this way. I love those things that enhance my script. I love those things that enhance my script. I love these shoes. Why? Because it enhances my script. I love this music. I love my truck. Because it enhances my script. And so what do you think happens? Now think about this. If I say to Amy, I love you, what am I saying to her? That she's beautiful. Yeah, because she's beautiful. Yeah, that's true. But what am I saying when I say I love you? You enhance my script. Now, what happens when Amy doesn't enhance my script anymore? Do you understand what we've done with the word? The word has become so self-centered. It's all about me. Well, how important are words? Well, God spoke words that came into being. Paul argues one of the great theological points, argues that the promise to Abraham was a singular word seed. In the Hebrew, it's just a little dash thing different. That's all. That's why the word of God is so important, and that's why I fight for it. That's why we did the Genesis film. We fight for the word of God. And so the words are important. And the word marriage is important. The word love, as we, this is a crown jewel in the nature of God. We shouldn't be surprised that this enemy has so twisted and distorted it. Then we say God is love, it means nothing to us. Here's where should we go? You have the words of life. So the enemy turns the words of life into words of death. That's what he's trying to do. So what does the word love mean? Well, you know, we're not sure. This is very interesting. We have a lot of extra-biblical manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, and it helps us understand the words as they were used commonly in that time. And so we study those secular manuscripts, we'll say that, in order to say, okay, well, this word, this is how this word is used, and so forth. Here's what's interesting. In all of those manuscripts, it's hard to find the word agapeo or agape. It's kind of like the Spirit of God was preserving it. But what it does is it doesn't help us then get a fix on this. And so I'm going to give you my definition. I think it drives us back to the very nature and character of God. If God is love, then this word has to be defined in such a way that it reflects who God is in this aspect of God. And so here's the definition that we're going to use, that I'm going to offer to you, that agape is the sacrificial zeal. It has sacrifice in it. The sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of another. The sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of another. And notice this. It's totally other-centered. It does have anything to do with my benefit, with my script. It's unearned. There's sacrifice in all of this. We're zealous. We're seeking their true good, their shalom. We want to see the shalom of another creature, one of God's creatures. It's not a selfish love that's manipulative, that's trying to manipulate somebody. It's not a love that has no truth, because if you seek the true good of another and their shalom, you must speak truth to them. It's not a handout that makes dependence. We have a culture today that has embraced the notion of love that includes don't tell that truth stuff. That's not true love. If you really love somebody, you're not going to make them feel bad. And if you really love somebody, then you'll give them stuff. But see, given stuff and you know this because in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, though you give your body to be burned, though you give everything away, if you do not have agape love, it's worthless. So giving stuff is not love. It isn't. It can't. Because you can give without love. Okay, well, the problem is, you know, that we have people on one end of the continuum, and we are guilty of this often sometimes, of telling truth without love. You know, that's this. No, by golly, I just tell them the truth. I just tell them the truth, by golly. Well, you know, that may make you feel good. But the scripture says if you don't have love, then that amounts to nothing. It's like a sounding gong. It makes a big noise and it fades away. You go on the other end and then you got this Follywood stuff. You know, this love. Oh, I just love everybody. I just love all of you people. You know, it's a syrupy, drippy kind of stuff that has no truth and doesn't want truth. Neither of those are true truth or true love. Now, the scripture brings these together into one piece, truth and love together. Okay, this is not a minor thing. We're going to go through this rapidly. It's the reason God sent his son into the world. Even though we were enemies of God, even though we were enemies, he fixed his steadfast, sacrificial zeal upon you because he was seeking your true good, your shalom. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, it's infinite, it surpasses knowledge, it isn't based upon worth, It's beyond measure. Intends to shalom, not to curse. It moves him to discipline us rather than terminate. He's the love, he's the source of love, and that's why we are to love. That's what all of these are saying. It's not a minor theme. The love of Christ controls us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. You know all of these. There are two great themes in the scripture. Truth and love. We have a tendency to ignore. And look at this. Now, this is the hard part here. Hang on. This is a two-hander. The scripture says if we don't love each other, we don't love God. The scripture says if we don't love, if we don't have this sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of another, then we abide in death. If we don't love, we don't know God. If we love the world, God's love is, this is a big thing. It's not a minor thing. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have true agape love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all the mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains but do not have true agape love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have true agape love, it profits me nothing. So if you're the best speaker, the best teacher in the world, but you do it without this true agape love, it's nothing. If you're the greatest prophet, no love, it's worthless. If you're the smartest person in the world, you don't have true agape love, it's nothing. If you're the most spiritual person in the world, if there is no true agape love, it's nothing. If you could perform jaw-dropping miracles, you don't have love, it's nothing. If you give away everything you own but don't have true agape love, it's nothing. Even if you give up your own life. It's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. True agape love is not jealous. Jealous, it's not a braggart, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not selfish, it's not irritable, it's not resentful. Now, one of the things that happened as well is that this word love, I'll tell you in a minute, an accusation that was made. We have a sense that this notion of love, there's something soft and squishy and just, you know what I'm saying? Just, I don't know, they're talking about love. You know, that's what I was going to say. The packet's gone soft. They're talking about love. And so we have to. Why? Because Jesus did. Because the scripture does. Because God talks about it. And he says all these things that ought to cause us to sit up and take notice. There's something about this we better pay attention to. But it's been a common misunderstanding that the notion of love all kind of moves us into more of this effeminate kind of a thing. When Da Vinci painted the Last Supper. For those of you who know, John Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. You remember that? And part of this book, I remember there was times I'd get on a plane, it seemed like they'd passed out The Da Vinci Code to everybody. They're all reading this book. It's unfortunate because, of course, he said it was a conspiracy, you know, that Mary really was the, you know, Jesus had appointed Mary to be the next in command, but these waspy old men, you know, they wrestled it away from her. And so what he said is that, you know, who is sitting right next to Jesus? Mary. I mean, look, doesn't that look like a woman? It does. I mean, come on. It looks like a woman sitting right next to Jesus. And so this is Dan Brown saying, you know what? This is the Da Vinci Code. You know, this is Mary who is really supposed to be there. And why? Because John wrote more about love than anybody. He constantly is writing about this true agape love. And so Da Vinci painted him as kind of this effeminate form here. But you also remember John wrote more about truth than anybody as well. So here we have this effeminate John being painted because of a misunderstanding. But Jesus had a nickname for this guy. Do you remember he had a nickname for John and his brother? What was his brother's name? John and what was his brother? James. And Jesus had a nickname. How would that be? I mean, wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, I'm in Jesus' small group. And Jesus even has a nickname for me. I mean, you know, he put a nickname. That's, you know, something cool. And what was the nickname? Sons of Thunder. You remember? They were in that Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village didn't accept him. So John, James Johnson. Hey, what? You want to call down fire on this place? Everybody did fire. You burn these people up. Just call you Sons of Thunder. So Da Vinci painted him like this effeminate thing. Why? Because he wrote about love. So I think here's how he should have painted him. This is the real Da Vinci code. This is how Da Vinci painted this guy, but somebody came in later and painted this Mary face on it. So the point here is that true agape love is not for wimps. What we're talking about here requires people who are willing to be strong, willing to sacrifice, just like men who go off to war, they're willing to sacrifice their lives. Who have a zeal to do what they can to see another person bring glory to God. The shalom as a creature of God. Okay. Why did Jesus leave? Why did God send? What is God's end game? It's all because of this crown jewel in the nature of God. Certainly, God could have gone to Pharaoh himself. That would have not given Moses the opportunity to overcome. You know, he felt inadequate. There were a lot of things that God was doing in Moses. He wanted Moses to go. He wanted Jonah to go. He wanted Elijah to go. He wanted Elisha to go. He wanted these people to go for him because God wanted to see them bear fruit. And that's why he calls you and me to go, because he wants to see you bear fruit. But there's something even deeper here in this true agape love. We defined as a sacrificial zeal that seeks the shalom of another. But it's not just any other for whom God has a sacrificial zeal. It's not extended just to those who are good or righteous, who are favorably inclined towards God. God demonstrates his love to us while we were his enemies. And so what we see, this true agape love in God, is that he has a sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom of an enemy. And that, my friends, in the context here is what we know and we see throughout all of the scripture. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You who once were alienated and hostile, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is, in the context of what we're talking about here, this is grace. This is the definition of grace. God has a sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom of an enemy. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever heard of such a thing, that someone would have a sacrificial zeal that sought the true good, the shalom of their enemy? Oh my. The word for love in the Hebrew is the same, in the same circumstances. We really don't know how to translate this word chesed. It's translated a whole different, all different ways. The NIV translates it love. The New King James, mercy. New American Standard, loving kindness. New English translation, Luther's, grace. It's translated as goodness, favor, great kindness, unfailing love. The one I like is the English Standard Version that translates it, the steadfast love of God. And that is what this chesed is, this true agape love. It's steadfast. Okay. I'm just going to skip ahead here for a second. You know, even, this is a great passage out of the Old Testament. Even when it looked like the promise was over, that Satan had won, the seed line had been sacked and carted off to Assyria, to Babylon, that had been destroyed. And in the midst of all of that comes this great statement through the prophet Isaiah. He says, the holy seed is in the stump. What an amazing statement. You're looking, you see the Jerusalem is sacked, burned, people are pillaged, called off, hauled away, and so forth. And it's easy to say, it's over. And God says, the holy seed is in the stump. Because out of the stump, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is the true agape love of God. And so what I'd like as best we can now is to take a look at this next epic in the time that we have left. And this is where we're going to be troublesome. And look at the royal task. You know, it's interesting. We could ask, when I say God is omnipotent, what does that mean? All-powerful. If I say that God is omniscient, what does that mean? All-knowing. If we say he is immutable, that's a tough word, what does that mean? He doesn't change. Even triune, even though it's mysterious, we could answer that. You know, we could define, yeah, God is wise. He's compassionate. I haven't understand. You know, he's kind. Eternal's a little hard. Even the I am, I think we can. But when, you know what's interesting? When we ask people, what does it mean to say God is love? We go, oh, what does that mean? I don't know. And so we defined it as this steadfast sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom of another. And when it's extended to an enemy, it's what we call grace. Okay, this is the radical nature of God. This is the crown jewel. I'm going to skip Darwin. If you know, wait till the small group series comes up. Okay. So let's, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip down here to, just hold on. So our good works are characterized by being fruitful, and that we have been created for good works. From Ephesians, we're to be zealous for good works. We read in Titus, we're to be devoted to good works. In Titus 3, all of these commands of God. We're to feed the, care for the poor, you know, feed the hungry, visit the prisoner, care for the orphans, care for the widows, all of these things. And at some point, you know, if you really look at all of them, if you're serious about them, it kind of should make you feel weary and heavy laden. How many commands are there? You know, there are people who've counted these things. The Jews, the rabbis, have what is called the mitzvot. And the mitzvot is the list of all of the commands in the Pentateuch. And there are 613 commands of God in the mitzvah. 613. Some people have counted all the commands in the New Testament that include, bearing one another's burdens. I mean, all of those. And there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament. Some people have counted the commands in all the Bible, and there are 6,468 commands. There is a discipleship ministry, an online discipleship ministry, that basically has said, okay, when Jesus said, make disciples, commanding to do everything that I've commanded you, teaching them to do all I've commanded you. And so what they've done is they've gone through and they've totaled up all of the commands, the red letter commands, and they say, if you want to be a disciple, you have to do all of these commands. And there's 684 of them. So if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to do, here are these 684 you got to do. Kind of makes you appreciate the 10, doesn't it? But it's just not these commands. It's then when you put it into practice, look, there are too many that are hungry. There are too many that are sick. There are too many that are in prison. There are too many orphans, too many widows, there are too many that are lost. There's too much abuse. There's too much crime. Too much poverty. There are too many people who are isolated, alone, too much oppression, too much neglect. There's too much. And it should make us weary and heavy laden. There's just too many. Jesus said, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You say, are you kidding me? It's not light. Look, how many people are in need today? How many are in prison? How many are sick? How many are lost? How can that be easy? Well, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How is that possible? When Jesus left, wouldn't it have been neat if he'd left us with one command? Right, I mean, he said, okay, let me boil it down. I'm going to boil everything down to this one thing. Would that be nice? Think we could have kept it? Didn't do so well with one in the garden, did we? No. Would have been easy if we just had one thing. Remember when Jesus was asked what was the greatest? And he responded, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus was his profound answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he added, he said, and the second is like unto it. In the Greek, there's a second part of it. So this is a compound answer. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And then Jesus added a third one. It's the only time Jesus said anything like this. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And by this was spoken to a small group. So you can imagine what that meant to them. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Okay, love God, love your neighbor, love one another. Okay, now put on your thinking caps. I know the tour's been long and so forth. Is there a theme here? Does anyone notice a theme in this? I call these the meta commands, the three agapes. Why? Why is everything boiled down to these three and it all happens to focus on this particular true agape love? Because this is the crown jewel in the nature of God. That's what he's asked us to do. But then the three were boiled down to one. These three were boiled down to one. I wish we had the time. I would ask you to start to look these up. They're all boiled down to the royal law. Paul writes this in Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. The whole law is fulfilled in one logos. That sounds pretty interesting, doesn't it? For Paul to say, look, the whole law, everything is boiled down to one thing. In Romans 13, Paul writes, well, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, don't steal, don't covet, any other commandment are summed up in one word. What is that? That's interesting, isn't it? It's all summed up in one thing. It's amazing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we read in Galatians 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James refers to it as the royal law. In James chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about fulfilling the royal law. In the Greek, it's the definite article, the royal law. And you know what it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the commands are summed up in this. The whole law is fulfilled in this. It's the royal law. Jesus says the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor. Now, let's look at this. So, because words are important, definitions are important. You know, we already talked about the definition of love and the problem with that. You know, and so we said that agape love is a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good. But in this context, this is what it's saying. You are to have a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom, of your neighbor. Okay, so then we say, okay, well, but what? How do we define neighbor? That's important. The Greek word is pleizon. It means the one who lives near. Now, why do we want that to mean the one who lives far? Why would we want that to mean the one who lives far? They don't bother you as much. Yeah, and I would say they don't interrupt your script. Right? You can schedule the ones who live far, or you can write a check and send it to them. But that's not what the word neighbor means. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. We don't have to have a relationship with those people. And by the way, there's a strong family implication in this. You talk about neighbors, and this is very interesting to me. I've been teaching this now for a long time, and you wouldn't believe how much pushback I've had. And I don't mean that in terms of a hostile, but this is the wrestling that goes on all of a sudden. People say, oh, no, wait a second. I don't think this really means the dysfunctional family that lives next door to us. I don't think that's what this means. And so I think this must mean that this is something else. It has to be something else. It has to be something else. Please. It has to be something else. It can't be this. But I've done this with people. I've just sat down and said, hey, where do you live? And I said, do you have good neighbors? Yeah, we have some. And they know it. And I say, do you ever talk to them or so on and so forth? And they know what the word neighbor means. Everybody knows what the neighbor means until you say, love your neighbor. And they know, well, that, you know. So there's your family units we're talking about. But wait, aren't we supposed to love God first? Well, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So what God has done is he's tied together and say, okay, if you want to love me, then do what I ask you to do. There's a close link there. Now this is when I know that there are many of you have been saying, okay, this is the royal law. This is what it is. The Great Commission. And I'm not, the Great Commission, of course, we labeled it the Great Commission, but Jesus made that command. Go where? Go into all the world. Now, did that mean that Jesus was telling the disciples to go to Nepal? What is it about the nature of God? How does he do things? When he created the fig tree, did he want the fig tree then to be transplanted and go somewhere else? How did he want the plants to be fruitful and multi-fill the earth? How about the animals? How about Adam and Eve? Were Adam and Eve supposed to go to China and have babies? That was command, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Sounds a lot like the command of Timothy, right? Teach these to faithful men who will in turn teach them to others who will teach them to others. This is this plan of God. And so, what if the Great Commission was supposed to be fulfilled one neighbor at a time? What if it was supposed to be fulfilled one neighbor at a time? I think so. Now, that doesn't mean we don't send out missionaries. We do, but it changes how, when we send a missionary out, it changes. Instead of saying, we're going to build this church here and we're going to have everybody come, as opposed to we're going to go and we're going to plant a seed and we're going to say, okay, you're over to you. Your job now is to engage your neighbor and begin that process. I know this is radical, but wait a second. Isn't this more of a philosophical command? Like love your neighbor. Isn't it more philosophical? Isn't this kind of like the Hollywood thing? This is this humanity counterfeit. It's the notion that true love is loving the world or loving humanity. This is where we get in a big circle, Hollywood, and we stand on a hill, and we hold each other's hand, and we talk about loving the world and pass me a Coke, kind of a thing. C.S. Lewis said, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And it's kind of Linus. I love mankind as people I can't stand. But wait, there's got to be something here. Certainly, God didn't ask me to engage my neighbor. Or did he? What about the good neighbor story? Okay, let's do this quickly just to clear it up. Because, what about the good neighbor? See, the good neighbor says, if I ever happen to find myself on a pathway coming across someone who's been beaten and left for dead, then... But Jesus... Because that's my neighbor. And I said, wait a second. That Jesus wasn't answering the question, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus hardly ever answered people's questions. He told them what they needed to know. And remember, this guy's trying to justify himself. And what did Jesus say in the end? Who proved to be a neighbor to the one who was beaten? And he had to say, well, it was the one who helped him, the Samaritan. So what Jesus is saying, let me tell you what a neighbor looks like. He's all in. He's sacrificial. He's seeking the true good of this guy. He's not telling you who is it, because I guarantee you can go through your whole life and probably never have run across somebody on the side of the road. That would be more compatible to us. What about the cleric, the church? Aren't they supposed to do this? And I say, no. No, I think this is, okay, so we've got 5 minutes, we're going to wrap up. How well do you think we're doing? I mean, if you think, and by the way, this is kind of the punchline here for the engagement. We're basically going to say, look, I think that Jesus gave up, and by the way, I will tell you, I think this is the most brilliant strategy in the whole world. When I sit back and think about what Jesus asked to do, I said, this is brilliant. This is absolutely brilliant. We just don't do it. And it's exactly, remember everything we've been talking about, because this is not the cleric. This is us. And Jesus said, okay, here's the royal law. Here's the royal law. Here's the whole thing. Let me give it to you. It's like, Jesus said, hey, come outside. Come out on your front porch for a second. Come out for a front porch. You see that the person who lives across the street? That's Mrs. Smith. You know why Mrs. Smith lived there? She hates me. Her husband had a horrible bout with cancer. And she's now bitter at me. She hates me. Nobody comes to see Mrs. Smith. She's such a prune old woman. Nobody even comes to see her. You know why Mrs. Smith lives across the street from you? Because you live here. You think you bought this house because it has a great granite top. You think you bought this house because it got a great backyard. You're living here because Mrs. Smith lives right there. And you know the two ladies who live next door here? Sally and Mary. You know why they live there? Because you live here. This is your Jerusalem. And you have been equipped. I have given you the Spirit of God. You've been equipped with the Word of God. And your family is right here. Because Mrs. Smith and Mary and Sue and Jane and this dysfunctional family that you hear the teenagers screaming and hollering at their parents. That's why you live here. Do you remember the story of the good neighbor? And the priest walked right by, and the Levite walked right by. We drive by them ourselves every day. I'm not trying to lay a burden on you. I'm actually going to tell you that the pack of bricks should fall off your back. You're not called to save all the poor. You're not called to save all the sick. You're not called to visit all the prisoners. And I will tell you, the people live next door are in prison. They're poor. They're naked. They're blind. You may be the only true Christian that your neighbor would ever, ever have a relationship with. So here's the vision that we're praying that God is going to allow us. Let me see if... Let me just jump down here for a second. And I will tell you this, but I am absolutely convinced if you want to do this, God will make it happen. I'm going to tell you a quick story, and we're running late here. Every Wednesday I pray for my neighbors. That's what I do on Wednesdays. And we have a rental house. We live up in the Black Forest. There's a rental house up the road from us. And I was walking by and I said, Lord, I don't even know who lives here. And then I said, okay, God. Give me an opportunity to meet them. Just give me an opportunity to meet them and start a relationship. I came back. My wife is crying outside. It's hard. We live at 7,200 feet. It's hard to get anything to grow. She's been working for years and years at our place to get a flower bed. She finally got a flower bed, and it's torn up. And she said, oh, I don't know the deer. And I said, no, there's a deer. There's a big. There's no the elk. No, that's not elk. She replanted. The next day, she got up. Well, it's all torn up again. And she replanted. That afternoon, I was up in the study. She said, they're here, they're here. And I walked down, and there were two big hogs there rooting up the flower bed. I grabbed my staff. You know, I was in Alabama for a long time. These things are bad news. And I, back, you know. They looked at me. So I called my other neighbor. I said, Randy, I got two hogs. He said, oh, they belong to the rental house. I heard those hogs back. Two little boys came bound out. The place was trashed. He said, I want to meet your mom. See, I'm so stupid. I need to meet your folks. Oh, mom's home. Open the door. Here's this. Looks like she's 16 years old. Dark circles under her. I've got a little baby. These boys, bam, 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 running around. I said, ma'am, are these your hogs? She said, I'm so sorry. So we had a guy who thought he could bring some structure to my boy's life and gave us these two little pigs. And I don't know what to do, and the fence is all torn down. He says, my husband works in the oil fields in North Dakota. He only comes home one day a month. I guarantee you, if you want to fulfill what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has called you to do, you will be amazed. So this is the vision. Christian families committed to the shalom of their neighbors, gathering together as a family to pray for their neighbors by name, praying for opportunities to interact with them, committed to patiently build a relationship, looking for ways to have fun with them, preparing themselves to give an answer. The bottom line, folks, Jesus just said, make a friend of the people that I'd providentially place in front of you. I pray that God may give you an opportunity to build a deep relationship with them. Final thing, just as part of the vision, I know these numbers are nominal, but this is the brilliance of what Jesus is saying. Supposedly there are 80 million evangelical Christians in this nation. If those 80 million evangelical Christians today began to engage the people on their right, on their left, and across the street, that would be 80 million evangelical Christians engaging 240 million, and that is our entire nation. Instantly. And I'm going to say this again. I don't have any hope for our nation. We're not going to change this nation from the top. We need to work public policy. I don't doubt we have to do that. Public policy ends up with 3,000 babies killed every day. But that's not how we're going to change this nation. We're going to change this nation by doing what the Lord asks us to do. Father, Lord, we've been so rushed and to go through these things. I pray, Father, somehow that you will move your spirit here. You'll cause people to go back, to look at your word, to ponder what you've asked them to do. That, Father, that we might be a people who truly are being fruitful, bearing fruit to bring you glory, to express that kind of true agape love, to build a relationship, to care for those people that you placed within our Jerusalem. That, Father, we might see this nation turn to you as a result of you changing the lives of the people that we have begun to engage. Father, bless these dear friends and believers in Christ. Give them strength and courage to stand in a day that is increasingly tough. All for your glory, Father, not for ours. In Jesus' name, amen.